Imagine you hear on the news or you see across your phone breaking news that the President of the United States has been assassinated. And then a few minutes later, you hear that a suspect has been arrested. And then maybe an hour later, imagine that they release the suspect's name and you realize he is your brother. That's the very thing that happened to Robert Oswald, the brother of Lee Harvey Oswald, who assassinated John Kennedy on November 22nd, 1963. He ended up going to visit his brother before his brother was assassinated, was killed when they were trying to move him a couple of days later by Jack Ruby. And he was able to talk to him and say, what's going on? What's taking place? But how would you respond to that? Would you feel shameful? Would you even show up at the police station to see your brother, to show your face, to have people take pictures that here is the brother of the man who's accused of assassinating the president? What about years later? Would you do interviews? Would you talk about the early days, what it was like growing up in the home, what your brother was like? Were there any clues that he could have possibly have done this? Or would you try to bury it? Would you try to forget about it? Would you want to not bring it up because of the shame of association that he is your brother and he is the black sheep and he did something that has only happened a few times in American history? He killed a sitting president. Friends, this story has a lot in common with us, but we are not the brother. We're Lee Harvey Oswald. All of us have done things that we are ashamed of. We have done things in the past that if people could know about it, or if God took a tape recorder and posted it on YouTube, we would be ashamed of sins that we have done, things that we have said, people that we have hurt, the way we used to live before we were Christians, to the point where maybe our friends or family members would not want to associate with us because of the things that we have done. Well, how does Jesus respond to that? Is Jesus ashamed of his people? Is Jesus ashamed to publicly call us brothers? Are our sins, the shame, the things that we have done in breaking God's law, are they of such repute that he would not publicly identify with us? Or is he not ashamed of us? Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Last week we looked at verse 10 of chapter 2, and we learned that it was fitting for God to send Jesus to the cross because he created all things for himself. Secondly, he brought many sons to glory. And third, was sanctified to be the founder of our faith. Today we are going to look at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. And as we do so, we'll answer this question. What do we have in common with Jesus? What do we share? What relationship do we share with the Lord? If you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Today we're going to look at two points. The first comes from verse 11a. And it's this: our humanity is what we have in common with Jesus. Our human nature is the relationship we share with the Lord. If you remember, Paul is trying to present the fact that Christianity is superior to Judaism. There are people who are come to faith in Christ, at least made a profession of faith, and now they're thinking about going back to the temple, going back to the shadows instead of the substance that is Jesus. And he's trying to show them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of what was talked about there. So don't go back to the signs, worship Jesus. In chapter 1, it's all about Jesus being God. He is divine. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. The passages in the Old Testament that talk about who God is are then given to Jesus. Chapter 2 now is dealing with Jesus' humanity. He is a man like us. He has a soul and a body like us. He took on human flesh like us. So we look at verse 11a. For he who sanctifies... Who is the he there? The he there is Jesus. He is the one who sanctifies. To sanctify means to make holy or to set apart for a special use. So things were made holy in Leviticus for the temple elements that were not to be used in normal circumstances. Even the furniture was made holy. What's interesting is that this is the Lord who sanctifies in the Old Testament. So this is actually an argument for Jesus being God. Because if Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and yet in the Old Testament it says the Lord sanctifies, then Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. Let me give you some examples from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Chapter 21, verse 8 of Leviticus. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And then finally, verse 15 of chapter 21. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. There are more verses in Leviticus. Let's remember the book of Leviticus. We went through that over the course of a year and a half. The point of the book is you have sinful people who have broken God's law, and God wants them to dwell with Him. So how can a holy God dwell with sinners? And the answer is God must make them holy in order for them to be in His presence. He is the one that makes them holy. They cannot make themselves holy. And what we see is that they cannot really make themselves, they cannot be holy unless they have a sacrifice, and the blood of goats, bulls, and lambs will not make them holy. Those are pointing to Jesus Christ, God Himself, who makes us holy by going to the cross for our sins. And so this proves that Jesus is not just a man, but He is God, because He is the one who sanctifies. He is the founder of our faith, as we covered last week, the captain of our ship. He is the commander of the army. He is the one who is to be worshipped. The founder of our faith is also the one who sanctifies us in our faith. Well, how does He sanctify? He sanctifies us through His suffering on the cross. We're still looking at verse 10 from last week. That He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So by suffering, He sanctifies. This theme is throughout Hebrews. Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So how are we sanctified? How are we made holy? How are we declared righteous? It was through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's why if the people go back to the temple, they are turning away from Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins, and turning to the blood of goats, bulls, and lambs as sanctifying, and they will not sanctify. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So it's not just we were sanctified for a little bit and now we got dirty again and so now we have to go to a new sacrifice. No, for all time Jesus sanctifies us. Once, 2,000 years ago on Calvary, Jesus did it. It is finished. There's nothing we have to do. He and His work still applies to us today. And tomorrow when we sin, and the day after when we sin, and the day after that when we sin, and all the sins of the past. Finally, Hebrews 13:12 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." Now, to be outside the gate is a symbol of shame. A death of one who was cursed. He wasn't in Jerusalem, He was outside Jerusalem. And He was hanging on the tree in the nude. Humiliated. But in His humiliation, He was exalted. And in His exaltation, He sanctifies His people. It's only through the blood of Jesus that sinners can be cleansed. And He did it once and for all. So verse 11. For He who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified. Who are the ones that are sanctified? These are believers in Christ. It's not everyone. The reprobate aren't sanctified, only those who have faith in Christ. Now remember what we were once before Christ, before we had faith in Christ. We are called dead in our trespasses and sins. We were described as being enemies of God, sinners. Children of wrath by nature. We were not good people. We were not people that people could boast in, that God could boast in. We were a people of a terrible reputation. But then what happens? God, by His Spirit, causes us to be born again, to trust in Jesus Christ, to then by apprehending Christ, resting upon Christ, we are justified. And at that moment we are justified, we are also made holy because of the righteousness of Christ. It's not because we cleanse ourselves through the bleach of our own good works. No, we have no good works to offer. It's because Christ has done and lived the perfect life. And in His perfect life, those glorious deeds, His righteousness is now legally ours. And our sins have been bleached by the blood of Christ, and they are removed. And that's how we are immediately made holy. And being made holy, we are also set apart for a holy purpose. We cannot engage in our past sins. We need to live in accordance to what God tells us to do. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What's interesting is that Peter uses language from the Old Covenant, being a race, a priesthood, a nation, and now applies it to Christians. They were set apart to be holy, but most of them were not holy because they did not have faith in Christ. Now we who have faith in Christ are holy. We have a new identity, and we're holy because Jesus has made us holy. And because we have a new identity, our identity means we should live differently than those who are still sinners, who are still children of wrath, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And God gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live out our new identity. The end of the sentence says that for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all have one source. What does that mean? All have one source. Based upon your translation, you're going to have something different. If you have the NASB, it says, "are all from one Father." If you have the NIV, it says, are all of the same family. If you have the New King James Version, it says, are all of one. I think they're getting around the same idea, and it's this, that we share a human nature, and we share being a part of the family of God. So Jesus really became a man. He is a human now, along with being God. He has a body, he has a soul, and because he has a soul, he has a human will. And this is important because if he wasn't man, he couldn't die. Because God cannot die. Now, there are false views that sprout up even in Paul's day and then later in that day. The first was Gnosticism. Gnosticism said Jesus appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't a man. If you touched him, he wasn't a man. He didn't have flesh and bones. And the reason why they said that is because they had this view of the world that what is spiritual is holy, what is material is automatically unholy and evil. So how can God have a body if that body is evil? It can't be. So he only has to appear to be a body. But that's wrong. Just because something is material doesn't mean it's evil. And this is why John the Apostle in 1 John 1 immediately refutes that. He says, "That which was heard from the beginning and which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands." What is he saying? We saw Jesus, we touched Jesus, we smelled Jesus. Jesus is a man. He's not a hologram. He's not an angel. He is a real man. He is one with the human nature. Another view, a heresy that popped up, was Apollinarianism. This is the idea that Jesus took our body, but he didn't take a soul. He supplied his soul to the body. Well, if Jesus didn't take a soul, then he isn't really like us. And what he doesn't become like, he can't redeem. If he doesn't have a human soul, he can't redeem our soul. And then finally, there's a view called monothelitism. And that's the view that the divine man, the God-man, only has one will. He has a divine will, but he doesn't have a human will like we have. And that is struck down too. That no, he is a man like us. He has a human will. Now his human will always does what his divine will does, because he is the perfect man. He always follows God's commandments as the man. So these are some views that we need to understand, that Jesus is like us. Jesus is a man. He's also God. Fully God and fully man. And because he is a man like us, we are in the same family as Jesus. Jesus is our brother. Believers and Jesus are in the same family with the same Father. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus. Matthew 12, 48 through 50, they came to him and said about his mother and his brothers. He says, "But who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Some people say, well, we're all children of God. No, if you do not trust in Jesus, you're not a children of God. Only those who have faith in Christ are children of God. Only those who have been born again by the Spirit are children of God. And if you are a child of God, then Jesus is your brother. Therefore, we should not fear him, but we should draw near to him because he is our elder brother who loves us, who cares for us, and who died for us. Why is this important? Because before the Reformation and even during the Reformation, the teaching was by Roman Catholics that you need to fear God in his wrath and you need to fear Jesus in his wrath. And the only way you can come before God is if you go through Mary, Jesus' mother. You need to take refuge in the saints. Mary is the mediatrix. And because she is Jesus' mother, if you go to Mary, then Mary will be received by Jesus. And whatever you tell Mary, Jesus will receive. But if you go to Jesus yourself, he will give you wrath. Well, that's completely unbiblical. And so that presented a view of God, of being wrathful instead of understanding the grace and mercy of Christ, that we can go directly to Christ because He is our brother, and we can go directly to Christ because He has shed His blood for us. And that's why 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We do not need a mediator between us and Jesus. We go directly to Jesus, and He loves us and wants us to draw near to Him. So, brethren, do you fear Jesus' condemnation? Are you afraid to draw near to Him? Then remember that He is your brother and you are family. And He loves you in a superior way in comparison to how you love your siblings or how your siblings love you. He does not keep a grudge. He does not have bitterness. He does not have anger against you. But under His blood, you can boldly come to Jesus. He is your mediator who shares the same nature as you. And as we will see later in subsequent sermons, because of that, He knows and has compassion upon you because He is a man like you, but without sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted by Satan. He knows the hardships of living in this world. He knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. And He died to make you holy. Irenaeus, who was an early church father in France, wrote this, that Jesus was both man and God, so that He might suffer for us as man and have compassion on us as God, forgiving us our debts in which we have become debtors to our Creator. And so remember, friends, you are holy right now. And because you are holy right now, remember that and flee from sin. Know that you have been made positionally holy. Now, we don't become perfectly holy in our thoughts, words, and deeds until we go to glory. But we have made positionally set apart for God to serve Him, to live for Him. And because of that, when sin comes knocking at our door, when the flesh is screaming, we need to flee from sin and remind ourselves, God died for me to live in holiness. That's why 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So in light of being a holy nation, in light of being this holy priesthood, God says, flee sin and live for Him. So that's the first point. What we have in common with Jesus is that we share a human nature. The second point comes from 11b through 13, and it's this. Being Jesus' brother, in whom He is not ashamed, is what we have in common with Him. Being the Lord's sibling, in whom He is not embarrassed, is the relationship we share with Him. Let's go to verse 11b. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." So what is the basis for not being ashamed of calling us brothers? It's because we share the same source, being humans in the family of God, and He has sanctified us. He has made us holy through His suffering on the cross. To contrast this, angels cannot call us brothers. Remember, he keeps talking about angels and comparing Jesus to angels throughout the first part of Hebrews. They cannot call us brothers because they're not humans. They don't have human flesh. They're a different nature than we are, but Jesus can call us brothers. And in calling us brothers, He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not embarrassed to be associated with us and with you. Despite our sins, our failings, our shame in the past from secret events that maybe we haven't even told others, These things do not make Jesus say, I'm going to renounce you. I don't want to publicly tell people that I'm associated with you. I'm embarrassed because of you. Instead, the Holy God publicly calls us brothers. Says, he's my family member. It's like Robert Oswald saying, that's my brother, Lee Harvey Oswald. He killed the president. And Jesus is saying, you are my brothers and sisters. I'm not ashamed of you. He wants everyone to know that we are his relatives. He claims us in his family tree. Now, over the years, there's been a popularity in genealogy because of so much more, because of DNA testing and having a lot of this information now. And so you can go on to ancestry.com or do other type of sites and send it in. They'll give you a family tree based upon what information that they have. And there are some who have done this and have done it publicly who are either movie stars, actors, or musicians, or public figures. And then they hear who is in their family tree and they're shocked. In a couple of instances, you have people who are black and they're shocked to find out that in their family tree are slave owners. And they're ashamed of that association. They can't believe that in their past they are a descendant of slave owners, especially when some of these have been claiming, abdicating for reparations for anyone who have slave owners in their past, thinking that they would be the beneficiaries of that instead of actually being ones who have benefited from that. Well, friends, we've done worse than being a slave owner. We've killed a holy God. We have sinned against God. We've sinned over and over and over. We have blasphemed his name. We've worshipped idols. And yet Jesus says, I've come to die for you and I'm not ashamed of you. I've made you holy. And yet even though Jesus does this, on the flip side, we are tempted to be ashamed of him. Peter is an example. Jesus says, I've been praying for you because you're going to deny me. I'll never deny you. And then what happens in John 18, 25 through 27? Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Peter was afraid of man. He was afraid that if he said, I'm with Jesus, he would be killed. And how did Jesus respond to him? I forgive you, Peter. Now go feed my sheep. I forgive you, Peter. Preach the sermon at Pentecost. I forgive you, Peter. And I'm going to associate with you, not just by telling you to do these things, but I'm going to have your deeds in association with me written down in God's Word so that subsequent generations will know that I love you. Isn't that amazing? I'm not ashamed of you, Peter. I love you. Even Timothy, he was timid, and Paul knew that he needed to be encouraged not to be fearful. And so 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Do not be ashamed. Nor of me, his prisoner. Do not be ashamed of me. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So don't try to avoid suffering by denying the gospel, by denying your association with Paul. Instead, embrace suffering. If God is going to kill us through persecution, so let it be. Do not renounce God, because God will not renounce you. Well, how do we know that Jesus is not ashamed of us? Paul quotes from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is not ashamed of us. Of course, this is God's word here, but he is giving additional proof. So in verse 12, he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22, which says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. has several verses that point to the suffering of Christ. Verses 1 through 21 deal with Jesus' suffering through David, who's the type. And then verse 22 is the hinge on which the whole psalm turns. And it goes from suffering to trusting and delighting in God for His deliverance. And so Paul writes that verse here for us. Let me give you some examples of the verses that are quoted from Psalm 22 in the New Testament. Psalm 22, verse 1, we remember Jesus saying on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" We also remember the fulfillment of Psalm 22, 7 and 8 by the mockers in Matthew 27 when Jesus was on the cross. It says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." It was fulfilled as Jesus was hanging on the cross. But verse 22 expresses hope. Jesus on the cross has the hope that God is going to raise him from the dead and that he will tell of God's name publicly in the assembly with his brothers. He's not just talking about his half-brothers from Mary, his mother. He's talking about those who believe in him. On the cross, Jesus trusted that he would be raised to praise God. He knew that he would have spiritual brothers and sisters, and he would publicly sing and identify with these brothers. He would not be ashamed of those brothers. He would not condemn them. He would not renounce them. Isn't it interesting? Right before he went to the cross, he sang with the disciples. Remember that? In Matthew 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And then after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he was going to sing with his brothers, and he'll still sing with us. So that's the first way we know that Jesus hasn't renounced us, but publicly identifies with us. There's a second passage from the Old Testament that Paul quotes, and that's in verse 13. He splits it into two lines. It says, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." This comes from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. Now remember the context of Isaiah, especially chapter 7 through 12. Syria and Israel, the kingdom to the north, have made an alliance, and they're going to attack Judah in the south, and King Ahab is the king of Judah. And why are they doing that? It's because Judah will not join Syria and Israel to form an alliance against Assyria. Now, Assyria is different than Syria. So since they refuse to join this alliance with Assyria, then they have decided they're going to attack Judah. Well, what is King Ahab going to do? King Ahab is fearful, so he turns to Assyria for help. And God says, if you turn to Assyria in alliance, you're going to pay. You're going to pay taxes. They're going to force you to give a tribute year after year after year if you do not trust in me. But he also promises this: no one will stop the Davidic throne. The Davidic line will survive, and there will be a new kingdom established that will go on forever and ever. Now, what does that sound like? Jesus. That's Jesus. And it's in the context of these chapters that we have the most familiar passages that we usually read during Christmas. Like Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Who's that? That's Jesus. Then Matthew 1:21, His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Then you go to Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who is that? Jesus. And then Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, talks about His kingdom. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who is this? This is Jesus. So in the midst of all this, we have these promises of the Messiah to come, and Jesus is that Messiah. Well, how does Isaiah 8:17 and 8:18 fit in to all this? 8:17, it says, I will put my trust in Him. This is Jesus speaking to God as the God-man that He trusts in God. He trusted in being raised from the grave. He had perfect faith for us when we have imperfect faith. When we doubt, when we do not do as we should, even as believers, Jesus, as the God-man, lived the perfect life of faith for us. What about Isaiah 8:18? Behold, I and the children God has given me. Once again, the I refers to Jesus again. I and the children God has given me. Who are the children God has given Him? Believers, the elect. Now, you should be thinking of other passages that say this. Remember, the Father has given the Son, the elect, and He came and died for us. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So God, the Father, before the foundation of the world, has His elect. He has given them to the Son. The Son is going to come and die for them. The Son is going to save them. The Son is going to raise them by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is going to cause them to be born again. And not one of those children will be lost. Not one of those graves will be forgotten. Not one of those souls will be lost in the paperwork. John 10:29. Jesus says, My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. God's children are secure in God's hand. Jesus has them secure. The Father has them secure. The Spirit has them secure. Jesus is our brother who is not ashamed of us. He's our faithful older brother who has saved us, and He will also glorify us. Everyone that the Father has given, there will not be one forgotten. There will not be one who... Jesus says, I'm too ashamed of your sins on the judgment day. Yeah, I said I was going to die for you. I said I was going to redeem you, but your sin is too much. On the judgment day, I'm going to retreat. I'm going to break my word. No, not one. Charles Spurgeon says this, Jesus will not have heaven without us. He will not have His crown without us. He will not have His throne without us. He will not have the Father's house without us. He will not go unto His rest without us, for He has made us to be part of Himself. We are all of one. Just think of Christ without His people. A head without members of the body. What a ghastly sight. A shepherd without sheep. What an unhappy person. A father without children. What a desolated heart. No, 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 it shall not be so. Christ is one with His people, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So be encouraged, brethren. Jesus publicly identifies with us now. Baptism, what is that? We are identifying with Jesus. But Jesus is identifying with us because He tells us to be baptized in the triune name, the Father, Son, and Spirit. We're not being baptized in other people's names. We're saying, I am God's, and God says, I am His. At the Lord's Supper, we come. We are publicly identifying with God. And on the judgment day, He will identify with you. You will stand before Him in the righteousness of Jesus' robes, and He will say, you are forgiven. You are holy. You are mine. Come, because of what Jesus has done for you. Jesus is not ashamed of you, brethren. Many of you may have a past with sexual immorality. Maybe you've done fornication. You committed adultery, pornography, maybe even homosexuality. And you're ashamed of it. There may be people who are close to you that have not don't know about it. It may be from decades ago. Jesus knows, and He's not ashamed of you. You may have been divorced in the past. It may not have been your fault. It may have been another person's fault. And yet it still leaves shame and sorrow. And you want to talk to people about it. Jesus is not ashamed of you for that. You may have been physically or sexually abused, or you may have been the one who physically and sexually abused another, and you have repented of that, and you don't want to talk about that. Jesus is not ashamed of you. You are forgiven. You may be a murderer. You may be a murderer in your heart. You may have even murdered your own child by getting an abortion. And now you see that it was wrong, and you regret it, and you don't want to bring it up. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He calls you your brother or your sister. You may have blasphemed. You may have gotten drunk over and over and over or just once. You may have done drugs in the past. And you do not want that to happen for your children or your children's children. And you do not talk about it. Jesus is not ashamed of you. You may have stolen. You may have committed idolatry. You may have had friendships with people that you cannot believe you've had friendships with, and you gossiped in ways that you are so ashamed of. Jesus is not ashamed of you. You may have had times of doubting and despair in God's promises, and looking back on it, you can't believe it, and you want to put the covers over your eyes. Even then, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus knows all of your sins. He knows your sins better than you know your sins. And guess what? By trusting in Him, He is not ashamed of you. Why? Because the whole purpose of His incarnation was to come and die on the cross for you and to pay the debt for your sins, to make you holy and to remove any grounds of shame or guilt. So rest in Jesus. Rest in His love for you. Rest knowing that He is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. So you should not be ashamed of your sins that have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And you should not be ashamed to call Jesus your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for our brother Jesus Christ. We thank You for His work on the cross and that He is not ashamed to call His people brothers. Oh God, how we are so quick to be ashamed to call other people, to not associate with others, or even maybe not to mention the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus died on the cross so that He would not be ashamed to call us His family, that we're part of His tree. His family tree, that we are His people. Oh Lord, thank You for this wonderful gift. Thank You for the love of Christ. Thank You for His public affirmation that He loves us and sings praises with us, not renouncing us, not ignoring us, not being ashamed of us, but wrapping His arms around us and saying, "You are our brothers, my brother and my sister." We praise You, Lord, for this. Help us to know even more the depth of the love and the grace and the mercy You have shown us in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.